Okay, we're going to continue now with, this is going to be part five of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And just a quick review of last time. Last time we studied God's Holy Spirit working and speaking through Zechariah, Nehemiah, and Job. And today we'll study God's Holy Spirit working and speaking through some of the psalmists, the non-Davidic psalmists, and the prophet Isaiah. So first of all, the Psalms. Again, way back in part one, we studied the Holy Spirit in David's Psalms back in part one when we were studying the Holy Spirit in David's life. That was it. And we looked, back then we looked at Psalm 51, 139 and 143, but today again I'll look at two anonymous psalms, psalms by anonymous men with mentions of the Holy Spirit. So the first one is Psalm 104, if you would turn there please, Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And verse 30, Psalm 104 and verse 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. You renew the face of the earth. Now this is a very important scripture for us to remember. It refers to the recreation of the earth after the earth was made tohu and bohu, without form and void, in a war with Satan and his rebellious demons. Let's have a reminder of what happened there. Quickly, let's run through those scriptures. Please turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And you know these scriptures very well. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. And the proper word there is Hallel, not Lucifer. That was transferred that way in Latin. Hallel, H-E-Y-L-E-L. Son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And apparently that word like there is not in the original Hebrew. So Satan was actually saying, I will be the Most High. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Let's go over to the parallel scriptures of this over in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. I always think it's interesting to look at these because it's kind of a glimpse into what happened before man appeared on the earth. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15. Again, talking to Hallel here. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings. And those kings there is probably talking about the cherubim and the seraphim and other high-ranking angels, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So ashes, and the earth became tohu and bohu. We'll come back to that in a minute. That's talking to the one Hillel who became Satan. What about his rebellious followers? Please go over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And there's the third part of the stars of heaven. We're looking at a third of the angels, and we have no, there may have been billions of them, we don't know. There was only one chapter in Jude, so Jude, verse 6. Jude, verse 6. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgments of the great day. The chains of darkness there. These demons now change from angels, beautiful, bright angels, into demons who are no longer openly seen in the light. And then we come to, that's all happened before Genesis chapter 1. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And then we're going to be reunited with God's Holy Spirit again. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Now, this comes from the Hebrew verb hayah, and a better translation is had become. The earth had become without form and void. That's tohu and bohu. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And there comes God's Holy Spirit again. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So this first anonymous Holy Spirit psalm tells of the earth being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And that's when we come to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, after Satan's rebellion. Now the second anonymous psalm is Psalm 106. Please turn there. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And this speaks of another rebellion. But this time the rebellion wasn't by Satan and the devil, although he probably instigated it. This one was by Old Testament Israel. Psalm 106 and verse 13. They soon forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel. Now please hold on to that, because as we go through the study today, we're going to see lots of mention of God's counsel and counselors. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Again, God, this was the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, was also the Savior of the ancient Israelites. wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. John Reitenbach talked about that this morning. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. And they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them. And here comes the Holy Spirit, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. So Moses actually lost out on entry into the physical promised land because of this, because of he was virtually goaded into doing what he did. I'm not saying that we can blame what happened to Moses on the other Israelites, but it was virtually frustration with them that caused him to do this. So this second Holy Spirit psalm here is warning, obviously was warning them and the Israelites not to rebel against God and his Holy Spirit, and it certainly is a warning to us as well. The first psalm that we read there about Satan's rebellion shows us that the Holy Spirit can heal the results of rebellion. And God, through his Holy Spirit, healed the earth at that time and recreated the earth. And we know that again in the world tomorrow, that through God's Holy Spirit, he'll do exactly the same thing again. The earth will be healed. But still, it's very, very dangerous, brethren, to rebel against God's Holy Spirit, and especially if any blasphemy is involved. Let's just go over to Matthew chapter 12 and just look at two verses here, one in Matthew and one in Mark, and just to see that. I don't want to get into... I don't want to be sidetracked by a discussion of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but that's what it says. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And please go over to Mark for the parallel scripture of this one. Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And the King James Version has damnation, which is fearsome. So there is going to be a great rebellion in the end time, and we certainly don't want to be part of that or part of any other rebellion at all. Okay, so we're finished with the Psalms there, and we're going to move into the book of Isaiah. Well, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. And there's quite a few, believe it or not, there's quite a few Holy Spirit scriptures in the book of Isaiah and in Ezekiel. So I want to go through some of those. First one then is Isaiah chapter 11, and this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel," there's that word counsel again, "and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Who is this him? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Who's it talking about in verse 2? Who is it that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon? We know that it ends with Jesus, but we go back to verse 1 and we say, which one is Jesus in this prophecy? Is Jesus the rod? Is Jesus the stem of Jesse? Is Jesus the branch? Or is Jesus the roots? Or in some respects, is Jesus all of them, perhaps? Verse 1 is very enlightening, and again, I don't want to branch off into it right now. It deserves a study or even probably a sermonette of its own. But there's too much to go into now, and I don't want to get too far off the Holy Spirit subject. I started studying into it, and I was going off on a big tangent, so I thought, no, dump all of those and look into that later on. The thing is, again, let's concentrate on verse 2. The human Jesus Christ was 100% filled with the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The human Jesus was filled with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He was 100% wise, and there was nothing that he did not understand. Jesus was filled with the Spirit of counsel and might. We know by reading the Gospels that Jesus was able to counsel both his own disciples and others as well. We know that he did have might. We know that he had power and strength, but he very rarely used it in his first coming during his physical human life, except obviously for the healings that he performed and other miracles, and also in John chapter 18 and verse 6 when he just spoke his word and those people who had come to arrest him just fell over backwards just because he said the words, "I am." But we know that he will display his power and his might at his second coming. The human Jesus also is filled with the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We're going to get into that a little bit in a minute. How can, if Jesus was the Lord of the Old Testament, how can he fear the Lord? How can he fear himself? The human Jesus had 100% knowledge. He had a proper fear, obviously, of his loving Father, in the same way as our children should have a proper fear of their loving parents. We members of God's church are branches of the vine, as we know. Jesus Christ is the vine, then we should inherit these things from him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We should inherit these things from our elder brother, the vine and the trunk and the root, as Jesus is called in other places, through the Holy Spirit that is living within us. Now that particular scripture was a bit of a respite from all the rebellions and everything else, but now we've got to go back to rebellion again. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. I'm not leaving you hanging, by the way, on that discussion about Jesus and the Yahweh of the Old Testament. We're going to come back to that. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. There's that mention of counsel again, associated with God's Holy Spirit. Again, if we remember in that last verse, the ability to counsel is part of the Holy Spirit. God gives us wise counsel through his word in the Bible, interacting with the Holy Spirit that is within us. So we should be happy to receive God's counsel. But who does the world take counsel from? Whose opinion and advice and example does the world respect? Well, it respects economists, financial planners, big businessmen, doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, doom and gloom newscasters, even pop stars, sports stars, movie stars, and those kind of people. The world respects the counsel of these people more than it does from God. Who do we accept counsel from? Do we accept counsel from professing Christian theology professors, or from Bible commentaries more than God's word itself? Bible dictionaries, perhaps? False prophets? Obviously not. Jewish traditions? We know the church members have been drawn into that mistake. Some people even quoting Nostradamus and other ridiculous mythology. Now, it's not wrong to take some proper advice and information from some of these, obviously not from false prophets and Nostradamus. But, I mean, obviously we get the advice as we need to from doctors, from Bible commentaries, from Bible dictionaries. I'm not knocking that completely, if and when we need to. But God's counsel through his Holy Spirit is number one. That's what I'm trying to get at here. And God tells us here through the prophet Isaiah that putting other counselors before God and his word, he refers to it as sin added to sin, sin upon sin, and that's almost like sin squared. Now, is it wrong for us to make plans? No, absolutely not. It's good for us to plan. It's definitely good for us to plan. For example, it's good for us to make wills, to plan our finances, to plan for the Feast of Tabernacles. But the main thing in all of these things, don't leave God out of our plans. We should pray about our plans, and our plans should always be in accordance with God's will. Okay, before I go on to the next, I want to skip over a couple of Isaiah Holy Spirit scriptures to this one in Isaiah 40. If you turn over there, please. Isaiah chapter 40, because it's related, because of the subject, the relating subject of counsel and counselor here. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And the first part of verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? The Hebrew word for directed is takan. T-A-K-A-N. It also can mean equal, regulate, measure, or level. What Isaiah is saying here, what God is saying through Isaiah here is, what human being has the power to direct or regulate the Holy Spirit of God? What human being comes anywhere near the equality with God? What human being comes anywhere near God's level? Now, we know that in some years in the future or sometime in the future, that the end time beast will certainly try to do this. We saw that Satan tried to become the Most High and he failed. And the end time beast is going to try and become the Messiah. Let's carry on in verse 13 here. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Verse 14, with whom did he, God, take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Again, here we have the association between God's Holy Spirit and the ability to counsel. And Isaiah asked the question, who was God's counselor? Who was God's advisor or teacher? What school or college or university did God go to? What school for gods did God go to? What a ludicrous idea. And how small even the greatest countries are, the greatest nations of the world, how small and insignificant we are before God. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles. He lifts up, we talked about islands this morning, huge islands, Australia, Greenland. God can lift them up as a very little thing. He created them. Very little to God. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And this one is an end time prophecy. This is like a before and after prophecy. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves. Make yourselves bare. And gird sackcloth on your waists. And he's talking to women here because normally, in the past at least, women were the ones who did the shopping and prepared the food. He repeats the word complacent here three times. The Hebrew word is batach, which means secure, confident, bold, careless, and sure. He repeats the term at ease twice. Comes from the Hebrew shanan, which means false security, wantonness, arrogance, and pride. So he repeats over and over again. He's repeating these warnings against complacency, overconfidence, carelessness, excessive ease and leisure. And why? Let's carry on in verse 12. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So bringing this into the end time, and end time Israel, and that includes the United States and Canada and the United Kingdom, in our once happy homes, in our once joyous cities, and again I'm carrying forward now to the end time, including Portland and Seattle and Vancouver and Victoria and Spokane. The once bustling shopping centres and grocery supermarkets will be closed and deserted. Why? Because there won't be any food. There won't be any produce to sell there. Why? Because these once fruitful farm fields are reduced to thorns and briars. But now here's the, that was the before. Here comes the happy change that comes through God's Holy Spirit, through the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit at Jesus Christ's return. Verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. So the implication here by that verse 16 is the end time famine and thorns and briars come upon our nations because of injustice and unrighteousness. And we ask the question, why? And the answer is that the farmers and the farm workers and the food producers of our nation have not been valued. The priority of our people are useless leisure products, not the production of food that we need to live on. Many of the farmers and the farm workers and the food producers have not been paid fairly for the work that they do. So you can see a lot of farmers just going out of business, the smaller farmers selling out to the big conglomerates, and it's not worth the effort to them anymore. So what happens? Modern Israel imports its food from its enemies. And then what's going to happen when our enemies cut us off? We're going to be in trouble, and that's what's going to happen. Our fields are going to be desolate. But after Jesus Christ returns and His Holy Spirit is poured out, the farmers and the farm workers and the food producers will be valued more than the former useless priorities, and they will be paid fairly. Verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Because that's what it's like in a city. Well, we know it's not. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Verse 19, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So the crazy city life will be brought low in esteem, in the general esteem. The city life will be proved to be unhealthy and unfavorable. The healthy, peaceful country and village life will be restored. We'll have quiet and safe neighborhoods, secure neighborhoods, and farming and food production work will be blessed and considered as righteous work. Godspeed that day. I often been around some of these small villages in England, and I always think to myself, this is what it's going to be like in the world tomorrow. Each village will have its own church building in the middle, because it won't have a spire on it, and they'll all have a pub that sells Guinness, you know. But that'll be a great way to live. Okay, let's go on to chapter 34, still in Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34 and verse 15. Now I'm going to jump around here a little bit, and I'm going to repeat some of the parts in here, because this is really interesting prophecy. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 15. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. This is an end time prophecy, brethren. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with their mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. So we read those words and we say, he says, not one of them shall fail. Not one of these shall fail. Not one of what shall fail? Well, is not one of God's prophecies against all the nations, as we read back in the rest of the chapter. So let's go all the way back to verse 1 and see what he's talking about here. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world, the whole world, and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. But God has, he has a special punishment that he's going to put on, against Edom and Bozrah. And Bozrah is a town in Edom that God particularly despises, and for good reason. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Remember those earlier verses that said he's going to destroy the armies of the whole world, but there's a special punishment going to come on Edom and specifically on Bozrah. There's more details on this that I don't have time to go into on Bozrah and Edom. You can find them in Jeremiah, Amos, and Malachi. And remember, if you can't remember who Edom is, Edom is the same as Esau, Jacob's brother. Let's see now. Let's come back in there. Yeah, just leave a bookmark in there, and let's just jump over to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. We just read about that back in Isaiah. We're going to go back there in a minute. Why does God specifically condemn Edom and Esau and Bozrah? Why does he hate Edom? Let's go over to way over into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Part of the answer is here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So part of the reason why God hates Esau is because he was a fornicator and because he was a profane person. So, and we assume that these are spiritual sins as well as physical. But also because of the Edomites' excessive violence and glee and enjoyment when God used them in the past to punish Israel, and when he uses them again in the future to punish Israel, they enjoyed being that sort of punishment, and they will enjoy it too much in the future. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. I looked this up in a couple of different Bible versions, and there's one called the Bible in Basic English, and it says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance when he gives payment for the wrongs done to Zion by Edom. And the Holman Bible, the HCSB, says that it's a time of paying back Edom for its hostility against Zion. So let's go back and read the Holy Spirit verse again back in, let's actually read verses 15 and 16 again, still in Isaiah 34. Verse 15, there the arrow snake, and the King James Version has that as the great owl, shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks, and the King James Version has vultures there, shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. Not one of what shall fail? All the wild animals listed between verses 11 and 15, and we don't have to go through all of that, will surely inhabit the deserts of Edom, the deserts that will then be devoid of human beings. Those areas will be emptied by God and repopulated by wild animals. So what exactly is the Holy Spirit doing here? What is the action of God's Holy Spirit? It says, his Spirit has gathered them. So the Holy Spirit is gathering something here. What is the Holy Spirit gathering? It's gathering them. Well, who are them or what are them? The snakes and the birds of prey, owls, hawks, and vultures. And God's Holy Spirit has the ability to gather them miraculously in exactly the same way as he gathered the animals to Adam for him to name them, and when he gathered the animals to Noah's Ark to be boarded onto the Ark. God, through his Holy Spirit, he doesn't have any problem. He has total control over those animals out there, and he can bring them in. So why are those wild animals there in that location? They're there because God reduced a potentially fertile land of Edom and reduced it to a desert waste in punishment. And a desert waste is the ideal place for snakes and for birds of prey. So the Holy Spirit gathers them to this place in the end times. But these snakes and birds are happy to go there. They're happy to obey God and go to this place. Why are they happy? And the answer is to feed on the flesh of armies. Is it only the flesh of the armies of Edom? Again, we know that the answer is no. Let's read verse 1 to 3 again. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Jump down to verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. So the armies of all nations, but again, there's a special vengeance on Edom, who he calls, who God calls, the people of God's curse. Now, this is a horrible event, and it's reminiscent of Revelation chapter 19. Please turn there. It may well be the same, exactly the same event. Revelation chapter 19. I can't imagine God doing this twice. Revelation 19. I'm going to read verses 17 to 21. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. Then I saw an angel. So here we see God's Holy Spirit working through an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Awful pictures, fearsome warnings from God, not just for the modern end time people of Esau, Edom, but for the people of all nations. Okay, let's go back to the book of Isaiah again. Let's lighten up a little bit. That's one of the most horrible scriptures probably that we've just read. Some of the most horrible scriptures and warnings in the whole Bible. But they should sober us. We should think about them occasionally. Isaiah chapter 42. And there again we have a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Much more positive now. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now it's generally agreed that the subject here, my servant and my elect one, is talking of the human Jesus Christ. But who is speaking here? And the answer is in actually down in verses 5 to 8. Let's read those verses. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, that's El Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath, the word is nashama, to the people on it, and spirit, ruach, to those who walk on it. Verse 6. I, the Lord, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Verse 8. I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So this was the Lord and Yahweh. He was speaking of and to the human Jesus Christ. But we say Yahweh and Jesus were the same person. Yahweh, who was the one who became the human Jesus Christ. So how can this be? It's really interesting. Have you ever wondered when and how did Jesus Christ become a human being? I mean, exactly, I'm talking about when did that spirit go into Mary's womb? Did you ever wonder when and how the conception actually took place? I'm not clever in these things. I'm not giving you all of the answers. Have you ever wondered who made Jesus human? Did you ever wonder who placed the male sperm cell from God the Father into the ampulla of Mary's uterine tube? I had to look that one up on Wikipedia. Or who put the male sperm cell directly into the ovum itself? Did God the Father do it? Or did Yahweh do it? It's amazing things to think about. And there's some indication there that it reads like that Yahweh, the Word of God, may have done it himself. And I'll read some of those scriptures in it. Again, I could be wrong, but it's worth thinking about. It's just something, it's not important, or salvation doesn't depend on it, but it's really interesting when you go into this and you say, how can Yahweh, from 700 years before the human Jesus, talk to the human Jesus down the road there? How does that work? Let's read these verses again. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I, Yahweh, have put my spirit upon him. This prophecy looks forward in time, again, from Isaiah's time to the time of Jesus' human lifetime. 700 years difference there. Yahweh calls the human Jesus my servant. The Hebrew word is Ebed. It means manservant, bondman, bondage, bondservant, slave, subject, worshipper of God, and servant of Israel. Was the human Jesus all of these things? Yes, absolutely he was. He was a manservant. He was a bondman. He was a bondservant. He was a slave of God. And to some extent, he was a slave of mankind too. He was in bondage to God the Father for 33 years of his human life. He was subject to God. He was a worshipper of God the Father. He was a servant of Israel, partly of physical Israel, and more so to spiritual Israel. But is it blasphemy to say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a servant? It's hard to get our mind around this concept. Again, put a bookmark in Isaiah 42 again and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm not preaching any new truth here. I'm not trying to get into heresy or anything like that. I just want to see how digging into these things in detail can really expand our view of how great God really is. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, yes, we must do the same as he did. We must emulate Jesus Christ in this way. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ openly said that he was the Son of God, a member of the God family. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. And this right there indicates that Jesus Christ or that the Yahweh did it himself, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Again, he didn't have the form of a bondservant forced upon him by God the Father. It says he took it upon himself. And we know from the foot washing ceremony and the symbolism there that that is true. Still in verse 7, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There it is again. He did it. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God the Father, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And again, right from the beginning of verse 5 there, it says that this mind must also be in us, in you and me. That we must accept the possibility that we are in the God family. Not just the possibility, the fact that we are in the God family. And that we're going to be full members in the future, spirit beings in the future. But while we're still human beings, we still must also emulate Jesus Christ's attitude of service, and that if we do, look what he promises us. Please, what he promised Jesus there, he exalted Jesus and gave him the name which is above every name. Well, we're not going to have the name above every name, but Jesus did, and we're going to be somewhat lower than that. But see what else God promises in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 37. Just one verse here. Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And that word watching there means awake, vigilant, at attention, cautious and active. Assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you that he will gird himself. He will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. What a promise, brethren, from Yahweh himself, from Jesus Christ, from the Logos. What an incredible, that he will have us sit down. And because we've accepted his way of life, he will come and have us sit down, and he'll come and serve us. Incredible. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, verse 5, thus says God the Lord, again, this is Yahweh, this is the Creator, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. And this is talking about the human spirit here. Remember last time where we looked at the link between the human spirit and the breath of life, and the Holy Spirit too. Again, from Isaiah's time, approximately 700 BC was when he lived, to the future, from that point of view, from the future to the future lifetime of the human Jesus, Yahweh the Creator says this in verse 6, I, the Lord, Yahweh, have called you, Jesus, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. Will hold your hand. I, Yahweh, will keep you, Jesus, and give you, Jesus, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Jesus was the personification of the new covenant. But how? We ask the question, how? If the Lord and Yahweh and Jesus were one and the same God family member, and I'm not saying they weren't, I'm saying they definitely were, how could the Yahweh do these things? How could the Lord do these things? How could he hold the human Jesus' hand? How could he keep Jesus? How could he guard and preserve and watch over Jesus? How could he give him as the new covenant? And the answer is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Verse 8. I am the Lord, the Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Yahweh would not give his glory or praise to another. So who would Yahweh give them to? Who would he give his glory to? Obviously to God the Father, but also his own future human self, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. See, you look at this and you kind of say, can this be true? Or are these just, is this Plunkett rambling? Are these my wild ramblings? No. Let's go back and see what Jesus himself said. And he quoted these very verses along with some from Isaiah 61. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I have no idea how it all worked, because we are limited in our knowledge of exactly how God's Holy Spirit works. But we know that if that's what it says, and we know for sure that Jesus was the Yahweh of the Old Testament, we know that these things have to be true. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Remember, Yahweh said, I'm not going to give my glory to anyone. He's very specific in who he gives his glory to. Jesus here is glorified by all. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And it's actually places, because Jesus actually quotes from both Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42 right here. Verse 18, and he's quoting, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, on me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And he's referring everything to himself. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was the me of those prophecies. Amazing. Well, that's it for today, brethren. Today we've looked at the Holy Spirit scriptures in the non-Davidic Psalms, and we started into the book of Isaiah. And next time we'll continue, we'll finish off in the book of Isaiah, and if we have time, we might get into the book of Ezekiel.